Now, Trinitas Church, we are beginning our new sermon series in a place that few pastors and churches dare to go. We are headed into the book of Leviticus. If you've got your printed liturgies, that's great, but I hope you also have your Leviticus study guide because that is going to be helpful for us as we labor to make sense of this book. Many of you are aware of the Babylon Bee, I think. If you're on social media, you've seen these fake comical articles, satire passed around on Facebook and elsewhere. And I thought that one was worth mentioning that came out earlier this year when people make their New Year's resolutions. A lot of people resolve to read the Bible in a year. And the headline reads, "Local man sets more realistic goal of reading the Bible until he gets to Leviticus." Ask yourselves if in your Bible reading plans you have ever found yourself inclined to stop in Leviticus. Trinitas Church, we have this idea of the early books of the Bible, the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch. We have this idea that all the good stuff happens in Genesis and in the first half of Exodus. Ask yourself if you're a Bible reader, if you felt that way before. Trinitas, what I hope we will all understand in the course of this sermon series is that all of the stuff we tend to count as the good stuff in Genesis and Exodus is actually a prologue. It's the prologue to the stuff that happens and the stuff we are taught and told in the center of the Pentateuch, which is Leviticus. A strange truth may very well be that many of us, all we have ever read, maybe at all, and if not at all, with delight and interest, is the prologue to a wonderful story. Trinitas Church, at the end of Exodus, we end with a crisis. You may not have noticed it when you read through your Bibles, but at the end of Exodus, we end with a crisis that Moses, the most holy man on the face of the earth, cannot enter God's tabernacle, his house that he has placed on earth. Leviticus is the answer to the question as to how humanity can enter God's house, ascend a holy mountain into God's presence. And without this book and its contents, we are unable to appreciate how we have fellowship with God. With this point in mind, we're going to read Exodus 40, verses 34 to 38 to prepare our way for this study through Leviticus. First of all, citing the problem so that we can appreciate the God-given answer. With that said, let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Let's ask God to open his word for us by his Holy Spirit. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we have come confessing that we are sinners. God, we are slow to understand. We are even resistant to wrestling with your word when it presents the slightest challenge. God, we are about to enter into a portion of scripture that is seldom read and seldom understood by your church. We ask, therefore, for holy insight. We ask that your spirit would bless our reading of the word, bless our meditations on the word, and that we would leave this place built up in Jesus Christ, appreciating the gospel in perhaps a new light. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus himself, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. If you've got your Bibles, please turn with me to Exodus chapter 40, and let's read verses 34 to 38. I'll read. You can follow along. Exodus 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. This is God's word. Trinitas Church, what we have just read is the conclusion of the book of Exodus, where God's people were instructed to build a tabernacle where God and man would meet. And the very glory of the Lord fills that house. Trinitas, one of the things that we have to understand is that the Bible from beginning to end is a story about fellowship with God and ladders to heaven. In order to establish that point, I'm going to walk with you from Genesis, the first book of the Bible, to this present point that we're at in Exodus. And I'm going to lay emphasis on the theme of ladders from earth to heaven. Trinitas, this story begins in Genesis chapter 1. It's one of the most familiar chapters of the Bible where we're told that God created the heavens and the earth. You'll open your booklets, your study guides to Leviticus to page 5. This will help you to follow what I'm saying. But in Genesis 1:1, we're told that God creates a place called heaven and he creates another place called earth. And then in the second day of the 6 days of creation, we're told that God creates an expanse in between earth in this heavenly place where God and his angelic hosts dwell. This intermediary place is called a firmament, and it is eventually filled with stars. And so we have a three-tiered vision of reality in the Bible, with the earth at the bottom, the stars in between, and the highest heaven where God dwells, somewhere well beyond the world and reality as we know it. As the story goes on, Trinitas Church, in chapter two of Genesis, we read about this place where God has put man. It's the Garden of Eden. Very few of us, when we're reading about this story of the creation of man, stop to consider what the topography of Eden must have been. We read in Genesis 2 that there's a great spring somewhere at the highest point of the earth, as if on a mountaintop, from which four rivers do flow, and they flow through the land of Eden. This necessarily means that this Garden of Eden was at a relatively high elevation. Otherwise, you would not have four of these rivers flowing from a mountaintop spring going right through it. The picture of the earth, therefore, is also threefold. At the heights of the earth, there is a mighty spring erupting into four rivers, somewhere beyond and above the land of Eden and the garden in it. And of course, at the depths of the earth, you have the abyss or the depths of the sea. You therefore have a high point, a midpoint, and a low point implicit in the second chapter of Genesis. As this story goes on, we read that very shortly into the creation of Adam and Eve, they sin against their God. They are thrust out of the garden and by implication to the lower parts of the earth, no longer able to ascend to the heights that they once did in the Garden of Eden. Well, this begins the story of the Bible. When man has lost fellowship with God in a certain respect, he no longer has an access to heaven anymore. When man dwelt on the heights, God would appear to him and walk with him. And after the fall, such unlimited access to God has ceased. For the rest of the Bible, therefore, the question looms, how may man ascend into the presence of God now that he is a sinner? In one of the other familiar stories of the Bible, in Genesis 6, we read that the problem of sin gets so bad that God says, as it were, I'm going to cast all of humanity and even the earth itself into the sea and the abyss, the waters below, would cover the earth all except for a family of eight. This family of eight, notably, is supposed to build a great ark, which has three levels, just like the earth has three levels. And this ark was to be like a piece of the old world that passed through the death of the flood and begins creation anew. And where does that ark land? On a mountaintop called Ararat. Once again, we have the idea that fellowship with God would be facilitated at some high point of the earth. And after the people get out of the ark, God makes a covenant with Noah, and they start the story again. He's commanded to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. Stories, you go through Genesis, you get to the next big early Bible story. It is the story of the Tower of Babel. Let us consider what this story is about. Although Noah was a holy man, very shortly again, his posterity, those who flow from him, they fall again into rebellion against God. We read this about the people who were building the Tower of Babel. Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make ourselves a name. These people are attempting to build a ladder to God. These people are not to be confused as naive. They were well aware that God was far beyond the highest stars in the ancient world. They understood a great deal about how distant the stars were from us. But there is an attempt on the part of humanity, by their industry, to become glorious, to create a religion that would capture God's attention and notice. And they believed that they could essentially make a point of meeting between man and God. You might know the story. God says, you're not going to do that. And he confuses their language and frustrates their efforts. Because the only way we can meet with God is by his condescension and not by our ascension. The contrast with the Tower of Babel is in the very next chapter of Genesis 12, where God chooses an otherwise man of total insignificance, a man by the name of Abraham, and he promises Abraham the very things that the people at the Tower of Babel were seeking. He promises to make his name great. He promises to bless the nations through him. Essentially, he promises to make Abraham's family into that point of communion between God and man. A ladder from heaven to earth. If you don't believe this, two generations from Abraham, Abraham has a son named Jacob whose name gets changed to Israel. And this Jacob has a wonderful vision. And we read it in Genesis 28, verse 12. And it says that Jacob saw this in a vision. And behold, the ladder was set on earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Do you know what God was telling Israel or Jacob? Through you, I'm going to make a ladder from earth to heaven so that mankind may have fellowship with me. This is the promise that God spoke to his people. And yet, as we know the story from Genesis to Exodus, before this people is made into a wonderful priestly nation where fellowship between God and man is established again, before that happens, all of Israel goes down into Egypt. They briefly have a season of great success there where Joseph, one of the sons of Abraham, rises to the right hand of Pharaoh, the leader of this great empire. But very shortly after that, the whole nation goes into bondage. And this is when we get to have that wonderful story that we see in the movie The Ten Commandments that has been displayed in a variety of ways from Charlton Heston all the way over to animation. This story has been told, and I bet you know it. God notices that his people are in bondage, and this is part of the fun part of the story. He calls a man by the name of Moses to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. And he announces a series of plagues, 10 mighty, miraculous plagues on the Pharaoh who will not let them go. Eventually, they are allowed to leave after a great struggle, and they pass through the waters of the Red Sea that are open for them, and they come to the other side of the Red Sea, where eventually they come to the foot of a mountain called Sinai in about Exodus chapter 19. And this is actually where your Bible plans end. Because it's at this point, all of these stories, all of these wonderful events cease. The entire thing slows down. And this is when the movie that you're watching becomes a little bit slow. And you start looking for another one. Friends, the reason it slows down is because for the rest of Israel's existence, her method of having fellowship with God will be through the means discussed in these later chapters, which otherwise seem dry, but they are a portrait of our ladder or portal to heaven. That is what they are. For the next 6 chapters from Genesis 25 to 31, we get detailed instructions about a tabernacle, It references unfamiliar measurements like cubits and quantities like ephahs and currencies like shekels. And this is when your brain turns off because you go, I don't know what any of these things are. And yet it is given in such meticulous detail. First, by description, this is how you're to build my house. And then it retells you all of the same stuff for another six chapters from chapter 36 to 40. It does it again to really lay emphasis on the fact that this is important. Trinitas, we're not preaching through the later half of Exodus, but I'm going to have to walk you through this tabernacle. So if you turn your booklets to page 7, I hope you will begin to see how this tabernacle is meant to be a ladder to heaven. We will begin at the bottom of that diagram, notably that faces east, and you will recall that the Garden of Eden was in the east of Eden. If you were to look at this outer wall of the tabernacle, that outer line, you know what it would look like? It would look all white. There would be one small opening in the midst of this white curtain surrounding the temple or the tabernacle, and do you know what you would see? A big, huge flame coming up from a fiery altar. If you could imagine this horizontal view as actually a vertical view, it would be like looking into the clouds and seeing a fire on the other side of it. As if you were looking from earth, the lower parts of it, the outside, very near the waters, up a mountain. The first thing you would see is a bronze altar. That is an altar that by virtue of the fire above it would shine brightly like a mountain on fire. You would be in a similar position to the people of Israel when they saw Moses go up Mount Sinai on a fiery mountain. You would be like a people peering up from the lower parts of the earth to that mountain that's extended into heaven, where Sinai and Eden are also representations. Beyond that mountain that would make you think of Eden, that would make you think of that place where God and man had fellowship, there would be a bronze laver, that is, a large bowl lifted up from the earth with water inside of it. Not unlike that high mountaintop spring that in the land of Eden did flow down into four rivers and watered the whole earth. If you understand what I'm saying here, it's that the outer part of the tabernacle was an image for the earth itself. And the earth staring up its height as it extended into heaven. Beyond that, you would come to the second portion. The second portion of the tabernacle called the holy place. I'll tell you right now, this place was meant to represent the starry heavens or the firmament between heaven and earth. To make this altogether clear, the veil which would separate the outer court from this holy place was blue. If you peered up into the skies and you looked beyond the mountaintops, what would you see? But a wonderful expanse of blue between yourself and the starry heavens. The first item that you would encounter when you went into that holy place, the first thing you would see would be a lampstand, notably with seven extending poles with lamps at the top of them. You might know this as a menorah. You probably have a picture of it in your mind. Round half moon types of poles extending from each side. You might ask, why is the number 7 for the lamps? This is a hard reference for us, but in the ancient world, it would be obvious. There were in the starry heavens above only 7 stars that had a distinct, unique course of movement. The 7 moving stars. What were these stars? It was the sun and moon and the 5 planets that you can see with the human eye. That's the sun and the moon. And Mercury, Venus, Mars, and then Saturn, Jupiter. This reference was so strong in the ancient world that there were 7 moving stars that, in fact, it became customary all over the world to call the 7 days of the week after these stars. Many of you know that we still do that today. You can hear it in Saturday, Sunday, and Monday that we're talking about Saturn, the sun, and the moon. But all of the other days of the week refer to these different moving stars. Tuesday, named after the Norse Germano-Anglo god Tui. Is named after Mars, or associated with the planet Mars. Wednesday, or Odin's Day, was associated with Mercury. Thursday, or Thor's Day, with Jupiter. And Friday, after Frigga, Venus. You would catch the reference in the ancient world that these seven lights represent the seven stars. Next to this lampstand made of pure gold, you would then find a table of showbread with 12 loaves of bread on it. In the course of Exodus at this point, God has already rained down manna or bread from heaven so that the people could eat in the wilderness. You would see that this is the heavenly bread given from God. And the last item to be found in this holy place was an incense altar at the far end of it, at the west end of it, right before the final veil. The picture seems to be that the smoke that ascended on the bronze altar outside after it passed through the heavens was, as it were, a soothing aroma. It's been altered and changed by God's priests. The God himself would be pleased with it. Notably, before you could go into that final place in the tabernacle called the Holy of Holies, you would pass again through a blue veil. And you will be told again and again in the Bible that at the base of heaven, there is something like a heavenly sea, with the appearance of sapphire or lapis lazuli. There's a heavenly sea that somehow separates between the world as we know it and God's most holy place. At this final point, the only item that would sit in this last room called the Holy of Holies that represents heaven is something called the Ark of the Covenant. Ark simply means box. Inside this box, you had the two stone tablets of the law with the Ten Commandments written upon them. And you had a jar of manna, of food from heaven that God had given his people, indicating that God himself is the source of final judgment and the source of final life. And depending on who you are, whether you've received his grace, he will be one or the other. The lid of this box is called the mercy seat, and it is literally like God's throne. And two angelic cherubim are placed upon it, statues covered with pure gold with their wings extended outward, as if to hide God's eyes from our sin and to hide us from his fiery face. Eventually, this tabernacle structure will be made into a stone temple placed on a high mountain called Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. So that you could never be mistaken that what you're doing is you are ascending in the presence of God when you go to worship. You could never doubt. We read at the end of Exodus, as if a high point of this book, man had lost fellowship with God in Genesis chapters 1-3. And here in Exodus, God has restored fellowship with man, because we read this: then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and that God goes with his people in this place. He leads them through the wilderness. Isn't this good news? You would think at the end of this book that we have reached the high point, the apex, maybe the end of the story. Fellowship between God and man has been restored. But then we read something incredible. We read that the holiest man that we have met in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible so far, cannot enter. Exodus 40, verse 35 says, Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting. And I cannot express to you how shocking this would be to read if you read it for the first time with comprehension. Moses, up until this point, has been a man full of holy courage and confidence, where the rest of humanity is terrified. God first appears to Israel on Mount Sinai. The people of God are glad that God, this mighty and terrible being, is on their side. But they are a little bit terrified to go anywhere near him. And they all say, Moses, you go up the mountain for us. We don't want to go up there. It's terrifying. It's a whirlwind of fire. Why don't you go in our stead? Moses does indeed ascend the mountain. He does it more than once. Moses, this man who has already met with God in the past on Mount Sinai, Moses, this man who got the very instructions for how to design this house, this ladder, cannot himself enter it. Well, if he can't, then who can? Not only did Moses have a holy courage and confidence, let me tell you something. Moses is unambiguously loved by God in a special way. Two times in the course of Exodus and Numbers, twice, God says to Moses, "This people is so sinful and rebellious. Moses, I'll make a deal with you. I will destroy every last one of them, and I'll start over with you like I did Noah. I'll turn you into a great nation. I'm going to get rid of all the rest of them." He does this twice. Once when Moses was on the mountain and the people are crafting an idol to worship false gods down below. Another time when God sends spies into the land of Canaan to search out the land, and they say big warrior inhabitants, and they are fearful and cowardly that they can conquer the land. God says, "I am sick of these people, Moses. I'll make you into a great nation." God does not say that with any regularity, and Moses is the only man in the Pentateuch to whom God said it twice. And this raises the question, if he can't go in, who can? Friends, it's not just that Moses had a holy courage and was specially loved by God, but he was specially privileged by God. Trinitas, Moses was not the only prophet who ever spoke to God or had God speak to him. In fact, his brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam, they were prophets in their own right too. Numbers 12, they actually get jealous that Moses hears from God so regularly and frequently and has a unique position of leadership that they actually challenge his leadership. And God says, "Listen, it's true. There are other prophets in the world. You two are prophets in your own right. Let me tell you something about Moses." He says, "With him and with him alone, I speak mouth to mouth. I speak to Moses like he was my friend, my buddy, the way that you speak to your peers. I speak to Moses like no one else on planet Earth." And yet we're told in Exodus 40 that he can't go in to this place of fellowship with God. I'll tell you one more thing about Moses. It's not just that he was especially loved, especially privileged, abnormally courageous and confident in fellowship with God, but Moses was especially holy. Let me explain. In Numbers 12:3, God, the Holy Spirit, says something in the Bible, the inspired scriptures, that he does not say about any other man whatsoever. He says this: "Now the man, Moses, was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth." Turn to us tonight, as we've done every other Sunday, we're going to have a godly man's picture study where we have learned in the past that humility is at the very core of what it means to be godly. Here we're told that there was not a man on earth more godly or holy than Moses. And he can't ascend the ladder and have fellowship with God. I know many of us, when we read Exodus, we don't read having any of these sorts of reflections because it's said so quickly and it passes so quickly. Moses couldn't enter the tabernacle. As we'll see, he won't even be allowed to enter the promised land where the tabernacle will be permanently pitched. Because Moses is a sinner, like you and me, though he was the most humble man on earth at the time. When they come to a place of merit called Meribah, God tells Moses to speak to a rock and demand with his voice that it spring forth water. He tells Moses to turn that rock into the heights of Eden where water flew out. And Moses doesn't listen. He doesn't use his mouth. He hits it with his rod. And God says, "Because you did not listen to me, you won't even enter the promised land." 500-600 years later, David, another great man of God, who wrote many of the Psalms, most of the Psalms, he poses this question, and I wonder if you've ever posed this question. In Psalm 24:3, it says this: who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. He asks the same question in Psalm 15. He says, oh Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness. Trinitas Church, the book of Leviticus is the answer to the question, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? And how may he do it? The problem in Exodus 30, or rather 40, is not that Moses has lost favor with God. It's that Moses himself needs to be shown how it was that he himself ever gained the favor of the Lord. And it was not by his own righteousness, because he was a sinner. It was by the intervention of an offering and a gift which no man of himself can supply. It was by the intervention of a priest, a truly holy one, who mediates between man and God. And Leviticus is the book that tells us about that offering, that priest, that gift. Friends, to make the matter clear, Moses himself didn't even think of building the tabernacle that was given to him by God's grace. That design was given by God's condescension, his loving mercy. Friends, in the Bible, no one ever goes searching for God and finds him and says, oh, there you are. You've been hiding from us. God finds man. And the tabernacle tells us where God will meet with man. But the end of Leviticus tells us we don't just need a where, we need a what. On what basis can we have fellowship with the Lord and ascend into his presence? And Leviticus chapters 1-7 is going to tell us all about that offering, that gift, that sacrifice, without which no man can have fellowship with God. The same question is posed to us again. Even if we have a holy gift to offer God, we're sinful and sin is contagious. It even affects our gifts. That means sinners like you and me can't even bring a gift worthy of our Creator. And therefore, we need a holy who to carry it for us. Leviticus 11-15 will tell us something about how sin and its curse is contagious. Leviticus 8-9 will tell us about a God-given priest, specially selected and clothed by God to enter his presence on our behalf. And ironically, it's going to be Moses, his brother Aaron. Moses, you can't go in, but your brother Aaron can. So I'm going to clothe him for it. Leviticus even tells us about when we can have fellowship with God. Because you know what? Even if we have a place where we can meet him, we have a gift that's worthy of him, we have a priest who can carry it on our behalf, how do we know when and where he's going to meet us? And the answer is God's holy and appointed times. It's at this point, Trinitas Church, that many of you might be asking, you might have been asking from the beginning, but yeah, Brant, what does all of this have to do with us? We don't have a tabernacle. We wouldn't appear to have a ladder from heaven to earth. Why are we studying this book? I'll tell you why. It's because the very best portrait of who Jesus was and what he did was actually written 1,500 years before he walked this earth. And it's the book of Leviticus. Trinitas Church, let me declare to you your Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the where God and man meet. He is the house of God, the tabernacle, whose feet are on earth and whose head extends into heaven. And he is that ladder. He is that ladder in whom and through whom men have fellowship with God. The New Testament makes this clear in John chapter 1, verse 14, when it says the Word or the Son of God became flesh. It says not only that he lived among us, like your English translations say, but the literal word is he tabernacled among us because he was the tabernacle. In Matthew chapter 12, when Jesus is talking about the tabernacle, he says, I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. And he was talking about himself because he is the real ladder from earth to heaven, the real mountain where we ascend to God. These familiar phrases, like in John chapter 10, where Jesus says, "I am the door." Friends, I hope you hear that in a different light, having looked at the tabernacle where there is a door from earth to God. He is saying, "I am the real opening. I am the real place where God and man meet." This same Jesus says things like, "I am the way," or "the path and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Do you get it? He's saying, "I am that house, and no one goes into the most holy place, the highest heaven, and passes through the stars, but through me." The Lord Jesus does not only claim to be the tabernacle, he claims to be the what? The offering on the basis of which we have fellowship with God, the sacrifice, the gift the man must bring to God that we might open that door. John 1:29. John the Baptist declares, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," speaking of our Lord Jesus. In the same way, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5:2, "Christ gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice as a fragrant aroma to God." Jesus is the tabernacle. He is the gift that is offered in the tabernacle. And I'll tell you what else. Jesus is also the priest who carries that gift. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15 say, "We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, not just a tent made of cloth, but through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, who has been tempted in all things as we were, yet without sin." Jesus is the priest. Friends, I'll let you know, this is probably the most challenging. Jesus is even the when. He is the when God and man have fellowship. He is called the Lord of the Sabbath. We are worshiping here on the Lord's Day because Jesus promised to meet us here. Not because we got a good idea about when to meet and worship, but because Jesus defines the when we can have fellowship with God. If it even needs to be said, friends, you will remember these familiar phrases all throughout the Gospel of John and elsewhere. Jesus says, "I am the bread." We saw the bread on the table. He is that point of fellowship between God and man. Jesus says, "I am the light." He says, "I am the light, the lampstand. I am the one who guides your courses." Jesus says that whoever believes in me, water, living water will flow forth from him, because Jesus is the laver, full of clean water, the Holy Spirit poured out on us and through us and into the world. Jesus, he is the ark. He is that point where God, the law, and his life meet. He is the ladder to heaven. He is the one by whom you will either be judged or you will either be given life. If you're with us today and you've never believed in Jesus Christ, I compel you. There is no ladder to heaven. There is no ladder to eternity but through him. You can receive him and he will be bread of life to you. You can reject him and he will be a law that you cannot live up to, you that will condemn you. He will be one of those two things, and you had best receive him. The time is now. It is not later. Jesus is the only Savior, the only hope for fellowship with your Creator. Receive him. Every book of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, including Leviticus, tells us that much. Believer, I hope that if you're with us today, whatever you formerly thought about the book of Leviticus, I hope that you would come prepared with the honest hope that it might just become your favorite book of the Bible. That it might just become your favorite portrait of Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, in the coming weeks, we're going to aim to preach one chapter per Sunday. Because these rites that we read about, these sacrifices, these offerings, they need to be understood in full. They don't make sense in part. Some of the goals that we have in this sermon series is that we would not simply confess that all scripture is God-breathed, but that we would rather have some sense of how that is the case by going into these great depths. I'll tell you one thing. We will have no difficulty whatsoever finding applications from this book to how we live and worship and practice our faith. I have no problem. And I'm going to close with one practical observation for you now. Many of you might have noticed at Trinitas Church, like most Protestant churches and certainly most Reformed churches, you've never seen a picture of Jesus in the sanctuary for us to bow down to and as if to worship God through it. You've noticed that. In this, we differ in great respects from the Eastern Orthodox and from Roman Catholics. We don't have images. It's not part of what we do. Leviticus tells us something of why we don't worship with the use of those things. I want you to consider right now, what if we had a big image, huge, big as this wall, of Jesus Christ on the cross? Many of us would go, well, Brent, surely that's not objectionable. We believe in Jesus died on the cross, right? Let me explain where the challenge lies with using such a tool for anything like worship. If you saw Jesus pictured up on the cross, you might think that Jesus was the sacrifice who died for our sins, which is great and true. But you would probably begin to forget that Jesus is actually the priest who put that sacrifice on that cross. You would probably look at all the people around him and think that Jesus, wholly against his will, was put on that cross by the force of evil men acting against him. But that's not what Jesus says in John 10. Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." To accurately portray what happened on that grave day, you would have to have Jesus as high priest putting himself on the cross. And that makes for a very weird picture. Jesus holding Jesus and putting him on the cross. And by the way, which Jesus would be bigger? The one placing him there or the one on the cross? Friends, it gets even more challenging. Jesus not only was the sacrifice who died and the priest who brought that sacrifice of his own accord, Jesus is actually on the cross, also a place, a point of meeting between man and God. And guess what? Everyone who's believed in Jesus were there on that cross too. Because Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ, yet nevertheless I live." Jesus is both a place where we meet with God when he's on the cross. And that is really, really hard to paint, isn't it? How would we ever have one picture that conveyed that Jesus was a sacrifice, the priest, the point of meeting, and even the holy time? Fact is, we can't. And that's why Christianity is a religion of the word. I can tell you those things and you can understand something of them, but it is a wonderful mystery, all that Jesus was and did at one time. And so we only get to use a few images in worship. One is right here. It's the bread and the wine. Christ is to us like food. The other image that we get to have in worship is your brothers and sisters who form a house that you're standing in together as one people. This is where we get to see our King. And we're going to expound this again and again in Leviticus. Wonder at your Lord, Trinitas Church. Wonder at all that he is and does. Bow your heads with me. Holy God, we confess that we are sinners and we confess that we have neglected your revelation. God, out of a desire to have proximity and nearness to you, we look to all sorts of things other than what you have given us. Maybe even last of all, we look at Leviticus. Forgive us, Lord God. We pray that you would bless our journey through your holy scriptures in the coming weeks and months. We pray that we would see the profundity of who our Savior is and all that he has done. That we would worship him in spirit and in truth. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.